Good evening. Tonight, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We will be looking specifically at verses 4 through 9. And this word that you see up on the screen is a weird word. It's a Hebrew word. And so my sister, Julie, where are you? Julie. I was talking to her about this word, and she said in Chinese, it's the word for what. So we're not talking about what tonight, we're talking about the word here. So that is the Hebrew word for here. Because I kept saying Shema around the house. I kept saying Shema, Shema. And she said, that's what I say. And it doesn't mean the same thing. But I'm excited tonight to talk to you guys. It's a real joy for me to get to talk to you about the Shema. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This prayer or this pledge of allegiance is named after the first word, which is here. And you actually are probably pretty familiar with these verses. And tonight I'm not probably going to tell you anything new. It's probably something you've heard before. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, you've probably heard sermons about love like 100 times. So I'm acting as Paul to Timothy to energize, to come alongside, and to encourage you to do the things that we claim to believe. So this daily prayer, I think, sometimes can be too intangible or abstract. And so what I want to do is just walk through some of the key words, what it means for us today, and then we'll get out of here. Okay? So Deuteronomy 6, let's pray first, and then we'll jump right in. God, thank you for this group, this beautiful church, this body of Christ. Lord, we don't love you the way that we should. We don't respond to your love towards us in the way that we should. Even though we claim to know you, and even though we claim that we do love you, sometimes we just need grace and power. So Lord, tonight, give us grace and power to see our need, to understand that we need to love. God, we come to you humbly, we come to you broken. Lord, I come to you as a young man trying to teach people wiser than I am. So Lord, help me not to perform, but to preach, to get out of the way of the word. The word would be clear, and that the Spirit would move tonight. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb and the life that means for us. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So that's where we'll camp out for most of today. Then, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we're going to focus on those first two verses. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So the context for this passage is Moses and the children of Israel have been in the wilderness for a while. In the SALT group, we walked all the way through the book of Exodus together. It was a joy for me to be able to teach that. And we are just the beginning of these wilderness wanderings, just that second book of the Pentateuch. And now we are coming towards the end. They're at the doorstep of the promised land. And then this whole generation rebels against God. So Caleb, Joshua, come back. The land is good. The land's very good. And then all the people say, but it's also scary and terrifying. We can't go in now. So they all rebel. So then God, he's like, I'm going to wipe you guys out. I'm just done with you guys. Moses, I'm starting over with you. And Moses says, remember your covenant. Remember your covenant to these people. So then the whole generation that rebelled, they pass away. And it's their children that are hearing these words. So this whole book of Deuteronomy, there's a bunch of speeches at the beginning of this that's trying to shape these people to help them understand how we're going to live this new life in the promised land. So he allowed the people to wander, and now these are children that came from Egypt and now are adults. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So we're just going to look at those key words. So the first word is hear, and that's where this Pledge of Allegiance, that's where this whole thing gets its name, Shema. That's the Hebrew word. But it does not merely mean let sound waves enter your head, right? How many of you, you've told a kid or maybe an athlete, if you're a coach or you're a teacher talking to students, they have heard, but they didn't hear, right? Parents, you definitely know, right? My mom and me, this was the thing, was, Ben, can you take out the trash? That's your chore. Oh, I heard, but I didn't hear, right? So we can hear, but not really hear. So the word Shema is deeper than just let sound waves come into your ear. They would use this word to say hear or pay attention to or focus on. It means that the hearer not only heard, but also responds. See, in Hebrew, they don't actually have a word for the word that we in English say as obey. That's just the same word. It's hear. So they would assume that if you heard, you're going to respond. So hear, O Israel. So what is he saying? He's saying, listen to what I'm telling you and then do something about it. Respond to it. It means to listen and respond in action. In Exodus 19:5 at Sinai, God says, now if you obey, or if you shema, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, and then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. The word has action behind it. So in Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. Listening and doing are the two sides of the same coin. Then we look at the New Testament. James would say, if you look in the mirror, you see there's a problem. You see, you saw there was a problem, but then you walk away and you didn't do anything. Did you really see? Right? You were confronted or you heard, but you didn't respond. So did you really hear? You have to respect the word of the ones that are speaking and then do what they say. So this is the word hear. The word Shema is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So now what is Lord? Who is Lord? What is this word? The Lord, our God, is one Lord. So this all caps in your Bible is the word Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. We don't have time tonight to get all the way through the etymology of how do we get to the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That would take all of the time. So I'm just going to say this is the personal name of God. Yahweh is the Lord above all lords. So he says the Lord our God is one. Moses is not making an argument for monotheism. He's not saying there is only one Lord. There's only one Lord that exists. Because we know that's not true. We know there are spiritual powers that are out there other than God. Correct? Yes, we do. Because Satan exists, does he not? Other spiritual beings that rebelled with Satan exist, do they not? Angels exist, do they not? Okay, so there are a bunch of lowercase g gods out there. So what Moses is saying is not, there's only one God that exists. He's saying the Lord, our God, Yahweh, personal God of us, of our nation. He is our God, alone, no other gods, just Yahweh. Pledge your allegiance to this God. Why is this a big deal? Because this country of Israel has walked through the wilderness. They have seen other nations. They have seen other nations sacrificing their children to other gods. They have bowed down to a golden calf. They've come from Egypt where there was a plethora of other gods. And then they said, let's go back there because they had nice food. And let's live in the bountiful land of the Delta of the Nile River. They said, that's a good place. Why would we go, like, this sounds a lot harder. One God, they have so many other gods. Let's worship over there. So they understand the culture of multiple gods. Here, we also can understand that. There are people that bow down in our day to other gods, correct? Yes. So Hinduism, Mormonism, whatever you want to say, there are other gods that exist. And I think more real for this room is that a lot of times, God, Yahweh, who we claim to be our God, does not actually sit on the throne of our heart. He is not the one making the decisions in our dominion. He is not the king of our heart. So we need this pledge just as much as a country that was steeped in a culture that was actual people with altars to other gods. We need this as well, right? The Lord, Yahweh, personal name of God the Creator, is our God alone. No other gods. Not me, not what I want, but God alone. So God is our only God. We once say this, but sometimes we act like we are the king of our own hearts. But the reality is that Moses knows. He knows this. He just watched a lot of his friends, extended family, people he knew closely die because they would not devote themselves to the one true God. So he says to this next generation, please understand, listen, hear and respond, Israel. Our God is Yahweh, and it's only Yahweh, nobody else. Moses understood this. He saw that the way of Yahweh leads to life. So he pleads with them, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what are we supposed to do about this? We're supposed to love. It's Sunday night during the summer. You guys have all heard a bunch of sermons on love. You know the definition. Devoted affection and emotion that leads to action. It is not a duty, it's not contractual or earned, it's covenantal. God loves you despite of you. He loved Israel despite of Israel. He could have wiped them out. He said, no, I love you. So what we see, if we're going to love God, it is not because we muster up some emotion or affection. It's not because we create something inside of us to love God. It is just merely a response to God's love to us. Your love to God cannot be something that you muster up. It has to be a response to your love to God. So how has God loved you? He's demonstrated to love you in that he has breathed his breath into your nostrils. He has shown you affection and chosen you as his family. He has delivered you from slavery. He has satiated your thirst in the wilderness. He has provided rest for you in the pasture by the calm stream. He's provided for you while you were in exile. He has given dry bones life. He's taken on flesh like you and me. He's provided a sacrificial lamb to take your place. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered your grave. He has resurrected you from darkness and death to abundant life. He's preserved your soul through persecution. He set up a community of people called by his name, his people, the church, for your well-being and the edification of the saints. He's given you an opportunity now to join his team to bring life to the world. He has promised our hope of new creation. Because God has done all this, he has done all this. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Because of that, all of that grace and mercy, all of that love, we respond in love. God has an emotion towards you of everlasting, uncompromising, devoted affection. He has demonstrated this to his individual people in countless ways. You can think in your own brain right now, you can think of how many ways he has actually, in your personal life, shown you love. Namely, salvation. He has chosen you from death to life. So if that is true, then we cannot do anything but respond in love. So because he has loved us, Moses says, because God's loved you, respond in love. How do we do this? How do we respond in love? We use our heart, we use our soul, and we use our strength. 1, 2, and 3. Heart, soul, and strength. So we're going to look at heart. So many of us, when we think of heart, we think of the organ in our body. But many of us, since we've been in church, we know that's not all it means, right? So we know the heart's important, it pumps blood, it's something about life, and it's important. And Israel knew that as well. They actually have a scenario, an account in the Old Testament of a guy dying of a heart attack. So they know the organ is important. But in ancient Hebrew, they don't have a word for brain. They don't have a word for the gray matter up here. So they actually would see everything that's volitional and intellectual to be also stemming from our hearts. So it is with your heart that you know, that you understand, and you discern. So it is with the heart in Hebrew, it's with your heart that you think, right? It's how you make your decisions, where you feel your emotions. It's all happening in your heart. In Hebrew thought, the heart was the source of all things intellectual, emotional, and volitional. So the children of Israel were to commit to love Yahweh with all their mind, with all their will, and their emotions. Mind, will, and emotions. So what does that practically look like, right? My decision-making will be affected with love towards God, right? So if I'm supposed to hear and respond, I'm going to use my decision-making, my emotions, and my will. Okay? So that's the word heart. Then we move on to soul. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our soul. This word is difficult. This word has a wide range of meaning in Hebrew and an even longer list of translations into English. It is used over 700 times in just the Old Testament. So it's a big word that has a wide range. So how do we understand what it means? Today, we are far removed from what the word nephesh, or soul, meant to the Hebrews. Partly because when the ancient Greeks translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, they were probably a little bit influenced by Plato and his thought, and so we were understanding the word soul as kind of like this immaterial thing that's trapped in our bodies. The ancient Greeks taught that the soul is non-physical, immortal part of you that's trapped in your physical body, and that's really not what the biblical Hebrews would have thought. So it's not some disembodied spirit. In the Hebrew, the most basic meaning of nephesh was your throat. So that's a bit different than what we would understand, right? When Joseph was hauled off to Egypt, his nephesh was put into iron shackles. So his throat was put into iron shackles. They would say in the wilderness, as they remember the bountiful fruit in Egypt, that their nephesh had dried up. Right? So that's a bit different than our common understanding of like soul or soul music or soul cycle or soul. So like that's totally not how we would associate it. So nephesh could also be used to refer to the whole person. Genesis 46:15 says that Jacob's family numbered 33 nephesh. So I don't think that really should mean throat. It's 33 whole people, 33 people. The law says that a murderer was a nephesh slayer, which really makes sense when you track it back to something physical, like a throat, right? And a kidnapper was a nephesh thief, someone that stole something. Okay? So they're not stealing an immaterial part of you, they're stealing something physical. On the very first pages of the Bible, the people are called a living nephesh. Throughout the Bible, you would see a dead nephesh. That's just a corpse, something dead. Throughout the Old Testament, the word nephesh could just be used to refer to your entire being. So in the Bible, people don't have a nephesh. You are a nephesh. A living, breathing, physical being. So you don't have a soul. You are a soul. And sometimes in like Old English, they would actually use this correctly. There were 33 souls on the boat, right? So it's a being, it's a person. So the hope for Israel and the hope for us today is not to spend eternity as a spirit being detached from a body in a bright ethereal place. Our hope is bodily, physical resurrection on a new earth where we get to live in the near presence of God. Psalm 119:175 says, "Let me live that I may praise you." Literally, what that says is, "Let my nephesh live that it may praise you." The author is asking that he may live so that he can praise God with his entire being. With my entire being. Spare my entire being so that it, all of it, may praise you. The terms body, soul, and spirit used throughout the Bible is not meant to create distinct buckets that we divide ourselves into. There is supposed to be unity rather than distinction. The terms work together to create a whole picture of being and existence. The children of Israel were supposed to devote all their living, breathing, physical being to love God. So there was no wiggle room. So what he's just painted, and we're about to get into even more, he's painted your mind, the way that you make decisions, the place where you have emotions, and your physical being, your existence, all of you, is supposed to be devoted to loving God. Which makes sense because of all of the love that God has showed towards you. He has chosen you. He has delivered you. He has made you his people. He's called you by his name. And now he's leading you to the promised land. That's not just Israel. That's you. Our hope is a new earth. So now, strength. The word translated here as strength or might is not actually the word for strength. There's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for strength, and this isn't it. In fact, the Shema is one of the only places in the entire Bible that meod is translated as strength. What it actually is an adverb, a word that comes alongside, this is for grammar nerds, okay? A word that comes alongside other words to augment their meaning. An adverb can modify, clarify, or intensify a word. So meod literally means much or very. So love the Lord your God with all of your very. That doesn't make sense in English. It's a little confusing. So in Genesis 1, God says his creation is meod good. It's very good. The word is very common in Hebrew, as it is common in English. We use adverbs, the words very, really, or extremely, in a multitude of contexts to intensify the meaning of other words. Biblical authors could also take a word to its most intense level to amp it all the way up by repeating the word. So meod, meod, repetition right next to each other. The Hebrew spies that came back to Moses and Aaron said that the land was meod, meod, good. It was very, very good. As you can imagine, if you're hauling one cluster of grapes between two men on a pole, that's really, really good, right? That is some good food. So to say that meod matches the English definition of strength really doesn't make sense for us. The Hebrew people were taught they were supposed to love God with all their mind, their will, their emotions, with all their living, breathing, physical being, and with all of their muchness. So what does this actually mean? If meod intensifies a word to total capacity, then this final thing isn't a thing at all, but it's actually everything. It's not another bucket. It's not another thing on the list. It is actually all of you. Everything from 1 and 2, everything from mind, will, and emotions, physical being, now double the most important, intensify everything here, all of you, existence being all of it here. So with all of your muchness of these two things, combining all of you into all of your total capacity, love the Lord your God. It means devoting all of your capacity and potential to love God. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament, they translated the word meod as dunamis, dynamite, power. When the Old Testament was translated into Aramaic, however, they translated the word as wealth, which I think is really interesting. Because that's more tangible. When you hear love God with all your power, you're like, okay, I still don't know what that means. Aramaic says love him with your wealth, with your money. Put your money where your mouth is. Right? That's still true for us today. You claim to love God. What does your wallet say about that? When Jesus was asked, what's the most important command in Scripture, he quoted the Shema. He said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our power. So he actually expounds, he gives us a fuller understanding of this last word, of muchness, of meod, meod. He actually says mind and power. So a prayer that was said every morning and evening from the Hebrews, Jesus says, you know what, I'm just going to add to it. And the only Jesus can do that, right? He can just be like, yeah, you know this is true, but also your mind and your power. So which is it? Is it mind, power, wealth? That's the wrong question. What the biblical authors are trying to say here is to love God in every way possible. In all of the capacity you have to love, love God. With all of your wealth, with all of your power, with all of your mind, with everything that we can, we are to love God with it all. So why can't we just use one of these things? Why can't we just use our muchness or just our heart or just our body? The Bible is painting a picture for us that takes every intimate detail about your material, living, breathing, physical being, your wealth, your capacity, every detail of your immaterial being, your mind, your will, your emotions, and says you should respond to God's love towards you, his everlasting towards you, everlasting love towards you with all of your being. The Shema can't just be Yahweh is the only God among gods, because we know that we can identify, that we know that intellectually. We can say that and not have any action. So this prayer is not simply, I acknowledge that God is God, that Yahweh is our Lord. There is a necessary response. So if we just see it as here that he's God, it's not enough. We also have to respond. When we see God for who he really is, we have to respond. We don't actually have a choice in the matter. We have to. There's nothing else we would want to do. God, you have loved us so much. What can I do? How can I love you? What can I use to glorify you? So our response must move our living being into action. The response cannot be abstract or intellectual. So use all of your potential, your capacity, your muchness to engage in this love. So Moses does not give these people any room to wiggle off the altar. There is no room for them to say, I can keep this part to just me. I can keep my calendar to just me. I can just keep my wallet to me. I can just keep my body over here for me. He says, no. All of you. And then all of what you could do, use it to love God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh alone is our God. Respond to Yahweh's love to you with devoted action, rooted in affection. Use your emotions, your will, your mind to love God. Use your body and your being, your physical being to love God. Use your muchness, your mind, your power, your wealth. Use all of yourself to love God. So what would this look like for Israel practically? How do they live this out? Because we can hear, love God. We can hear that. We can hear that today. Look at me. Listen. Listen, church. We can hear that and leave it abstract. Oh, I should love God. Amen. Let's go. It's ice cream time. No, we need to understand all of us, need to respond in love. And we need to think and meditate and consider, what does that look practically like for us? For Israel, it was actually pretty simple. What would it look like for Israel to love their God with all of their being? God gave them at Sinai civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. If they kept the laws, they would actually be a shining example to the nations around them of what people of God look like. They would be an example. They would be a generous nation. They would be hospitable to refugees. They'd be kind to their enemies. They'd be loving, just. In short, they would be the image of God to the people around them. They would be like their creator. These laws were given to the people to set up a life of peace, a life of peace for them and for others, a life of joy. So what would it look like for Israel to love God? For Israel, to love meant faithful obedience to the terms of the covenant. You agreed to do this. Do it. That's how you show me love. It's fairly straightforward. Obedience to these laws was never about legalism or trying to earn God's favor. Obedience in the Old Testament is about love and listening. Did you agree to the covenant? Yes. Did you actually agree? Did you hear it or did you actually hear it? If so, if you actually heard, now respond in love. If an Israelite loves God, it will make it easier to listen and absorb his teachings and guidance. This is why the words listen and love are so tightly connected. These commandments would be on their hearts. They would be impressed on their children. They would be talked about when they sit at home, when they walk along the road, when they lie down, when they get up, tied as symbols on their hands and bound on their foreheads, written on the door frames of their homes and on their gates. It would be in front of them all the time. The laws given to Israel were not merely a list of do's and don'ts, but the purpose behind them was to lead them to lead Israel to love God and to love other people. Jesus would talk about this in the New Testament. We have so many examples throughout the whole Bible of people listening and obeying. Jesus would grow up in a home that prayed the Shema every morning and every evening. He knew what it meant to obey Yahweh, to love the Father with his whole being. So then when he quotes the Shema, when he teaches on the Shema, when they ask him, what's the greatest command? Jesus simplifies and enriches our understanding of the law given to Israel. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your power. He says, you know this is true. Then he's going to take the entire Old Testament law and he's going to simplify it, condense it, and say, then the rest of it is to love your neighbor as yourself. So what does it practically look like to love God? I would argue he's going to say, you have done all this, love God, you know that's true. Now show that you love me by loving other people. Jesus is the ultimate example of this in that he gives himself all of himself, his nephesh. He gives all of it for you, his enemies. So he doesn't just do this like, I know I should die on the cross. No, he actually does. He gives it all for you. The ultimate example of love is Jesus. The reality is the response of love does not stop with us responding intellectually or emotionally to God. We have to respond in our physical form. Jesus literally uses his hands and his feet to show us love. So love moves outward to others, others that look like us, our family, our friends, and to those who are not like us at all, foreigners, refugees, broken people, sinners, people that are in the smoking section, people that we don't really like to hang out with at work, people that maybe we don't like at home, maybe your kids, I don't know, right? All of them. You have to love all of them. So for us today, what does this look like, the church? Today, in our ordinary lives, at work, at home, at school, at the playground with your kids, what does it look like to listen and to love? What does it mean to love Yahweh with all of your being? First, I would ask, are you meditating on God's love? Are you meditating on God's love? Because if you forget that God loves you and has showed you mercy and grace, you won't respond. There won't be some response to other people if you haven't actually been meditating on what God has done for you. Now, when we do meditate on the love of God to us, what does it look like to respond? Well, I would say the Shema actually starts small and gets bigger. It will start in our heart, our mind, our will and emotions. It will start there. Our affection for God will be stirred. Then it will move into our physical living being. It will move our hands. It will move our feet to love God. We will be overwhelmed by the love of God and want to use all of our feet to love God. We want to use all of our potential, all of our abilities, all of our muchness. So what does this look like? It looks like loving others. It looks like a life of holiness. It looks like walking in step with the Spirit. So turn over to Galatians 5. We're almost done. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, adultery, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. So I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. So how do we practically do this? How do we love God? Number one, we love others. Paul echoes Jesus' teaching on the Shema and says, the whole law is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. So then he moves on. He says, love others, that's how we love God. Now let's move on to holiness. We will not love others if we are living in sin. We will not love others if we are living in habitual sin. Paul continues in this passage by saying, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you are dead to sin. So stop living in sin. You have been taken from death to life. So don't live in sin. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't logically match. Why would I live in a way that I'm free from? So you have been crucified. The flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. Paul calls us to a life of purity. You have been made free from the law and free from sin. Jesus made you alive, so live in freedom. Do not live in sexual sin. Do not worship anything but God, the one true God. Hear, O Israel, our God is one, so don't worship anybody else. Do not be hateful. Don't be jealous, angry, selfish, drunk, divisive, or anything like that. Do not live in sin, because if you are living in sin, you are not meditating in God's grace and love towards you, and you are not loving other people. So it's pretty clear, he says, you have to be holy. So how do we show that we love God? Well, we have to be holy, and that will enable us to love others. Then he says, walk in step with the Spirit of God. Paul finishes the passage saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the power to walk this way is from the Spirit. He empowers you to live in step with the Spirit, to follow the breath of God's prompting. So when you have something inside of you that says, hey, go talk to that person. They might need to be encouraged. The Spirit empowers that. So if you do it, it's going to be good. You're going to receive joy. It's going to be a benefit to them and to you. So live according to the Spirit. Follow His promptings. Be peaceful, be patient, be kind, be good, be faithful, gentle, and under control. This means that our love for God has to have outward actions to other people. When we are meditating on the love of Yahweh towards us, we will respond in love towards others. How? Very practically, how do we do this? You work with people. Be peaceable with those people. Do not be divisive with those people. Be patient with your kids. Be kind to strangers. Be good to your friends. Be faithful to your employer. Be gentle with your spouse. Be under control when something unexpected happens in your day and it shakes your calendar, your health, or your wallet. Be under control of the Spirit. Yes, we absolutely love our neighbor, and we pray fervently for revival, and we want to evangelize. That will not happen every day. People that live next to you can only get saved so many times. There can't be breakthrough every single day. So in your ordinary, day-to-day, at work, life, at school, be an example to the people around you with how you are peaceable, patient, loving, kind, under control. When the Spirit prompts you to go talk to someone or to encourage someone or not talk to someone, when He prompts you to be generous to the poor, when He provokes you to encourage someone, when He empowers you to be patient at home, walk in the Spirit. How do we love God? By walking in the Spirit, by dealing with other people in a way that's in step with the Spirit. So, how do we test if we are walking in the Spirit? We look for fruit. If you're a farmer, and you walk out to a tree and you see there's fruit, that is a good, healthy tree, right? Good tree. Good job, tree. You did it. If you walk out to the tree and there's no fruit, we have to ask some questions. So if you are living in sin with no intention to repent of sin and to renounce its power, then you need to really ask, am I a Christian? Am I alive to Christ or not? Because if a farmer walks out to his tree at harvest and there's supposed to be fruit and there's no fruit, that is not a good tree. It is dead. Or it's diseased. So if you are a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, and there's no fruit of any of these things that we've talked about in your life, you really need to consider, am I a believer or not? Do I actually live this? Do I listen and respond to God's word? Because if I'm just listening and there's no fruit of response, then you might be in trouble. Think about it and dwell on it. Are you a believer or not? Because we can claim to be religious, and we can claim to know, yes, God alone, I should love him. But if there's not practical application in your life, we're in trouble. So if you see clear, obvious sin, but you don't see fruit, you may feel apathetic. You may feel stuck, or like you're in a haze. Ask for the Spirit to ignite your heart through the word to love the Lord your God, your one true God. Ask him to empower true devotion in your heart. Stir your emotions for God again. So if you say you love God, but there are no actions in the physical world that demonstrates this love, sorry, the Apostle John says you don't actually love God. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I don't know if I can make it any clearer. John does it pretty much perfectly here. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If you are not bearing fruit, you need to examine yourself and ask, am I saved? Now, for the rest of us, what God lays before you is not a life of do this and don't do this. The life he invites you to is a one of dynamic devotion to his living, everlasting Son. He says to you that he is the one true God that deserves your worship, worship that recruits your entire being, all of your heart, all of your decision making, all of your physical being, and all the potential that those things could have together, all of your muchness. He says you need to respond in love. You can't walk away and remain the same. You can't see Jesus for who he is and remain the same. So the church is supposed to be a shining example to the nations. This church, Calvary Baptist in Midland, is supposed to be a shining example to the nations and an invasive force into the darkness. So what God is laying before you in this prayer, this pledge, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your being. And that shouldn't look just like a list of I don't do this and I do this. It's actually an invitation. All of these laws that Israel got was not just legalism, if I do this, he'll accept me. It's actually the purpose behind it is be devoted to God. And if you are devoted to God, you'll love other people. And if you love other people, we're going to look different. The people around us are going to notice. Because our physical being, our decision making will look different than the people around us. So we could be a shining light of the gospel to other people. So God invites you to his team. He says, come alongside of me. I'm already doing the work. How about you get on board? I will empower you as you go. I don't give you the spirit of fear. I give you the spirit of power. So he actually says, if you come with me, I will give you a life of joy. I will give you a life of peace. Maybe not externally, definitely internally. He says, you can be with me, pushing back the darkness, pushing back sin in this world now. Not waiting necessarily just for the new earth, but like bringing that here now, like more people knowing God now. I would be excited about that. I don't know, but like that's exciting. That's an opportunity in front of you. So do not waste this opportunity. Do not waste the opportunity to partner with God in His project now. So, Calvary Baptist, listen. Church, listen. Listen. The Lord your God, Yahweh, is the only one true God. Devote your emotions, your choices, and your thoughts to Him. Devote your entire existence to Him. Your calendar, your wallet, your body, your home, all of you, your family. Use your total capacity to love God. Listen for and obey the promptings of the Spirit to be peaceable, gentle, generous, faithful, loving, kind, and good. Welcome the stranger and love your enemy. Love your neighbor. This is how we show our love for God. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to speak. Lord, we can say these things are true. We can say that we know these things, and we can hear sermon after sermon on God's love to us. But Lord, we pray that tonight you would help this to click in our minds, that we would see you for who you really are, and then we would respond. That we would not walk away different, or that we wouldn't walk away the same, that we would walk away different. Lord, we pray that you would empower us as we have this opportunity, that we wouldn't waste our lives, that we wouldn't waste this opportunity in front of us, but that we would love you, because you are the true and living God. And Lord, help us to change the people around us. Help us to be effective to the people around us, to love them well. Whether that's family or coworkers or students in our classroom, whoever, help us to love them well. God, we don't do this. We repent of not doing this the right way. And we ask for your power, for the Spirit to work in us, to help us to do this. Lord, if there are those here that are just religious and not Christians, they don't actually know you, they're not actually alive, help them to see that. Help them to see their need of a Savior, of a Lord, of someone that actually is capable of empowering their life, of running their life. Help them to see their need, that they are a sinner and they need grace. God, we need your help. And we thank you again for your word, that it's true and it's powerful. So help it to change us. Speak to us. We love you. In your name, amen.